scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 on page 1011 in the Pew Bible. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning.
Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is John. I've been helping out with the youth this past year, and I'm also working on my master's. Well, so I'm doing some youth part-time and working out at Regent. And it's been going well, for those of you who care to know. Although this morning, for some reason, I was getting ready in the boys' bathroom rather than our bathroom. And I guess the lighting is different in there. And I took a second glance and noticed I have all these new gray hairs. And it kind of started maybe panicking. I think I have like one new one for each Greek test I had last semester. I was not good at Greek, but don't tell anyone, okay? All right, let's pray, and then we'll dig in. God, I thank you for the opportunity to get to gather together as the body of Christ, that we get to spend some time in your word. And Lord, I pray that everything that I've prepared, if it's not from you, God, I pray that you would wash it away. I pray that it wouldn't stick in our minds, and the truth that is from you and is found in your scriptures, that it would stick and be deep into our hearts. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity and the chance to get to bring glory to your name. In your name we pray. Amen. So, our passage today we have, we're looking at early on in Acts, fairly early on, right? We have some key players in this story. First, of course, is Philip, the evangelist, who was actually first introduced to us in Acts chapter 6. And he was one of the seven who was appointed in that new community in Jerusalem. So there's this new community of believers, and it's a mixture of people who have grown up in Israel and then Jews who actually have grown up throughout the Roman Empire. And what was happening was there was a bunch of Hellenistic Jews that were not being taken care of in the same way. And some of the widows especially who were not from Jerusalem were complaining that they weren't being taken care of as well within the community. So the apostles decided they're going to appoint a few people who would better represent this community and make sure that those voices are being heard. And Philip was one of those. So he's a Hellenistic Jew, right? So which means he's not from Jerusalem and or has some sort of background that's outside of Jerusalem. And then the next person is the Ethiopian eunuch, who clearly is not from Jerusalem as well, right? He's a high official, and he's a chief treasurer for the queen. So he has a very important role, and clearly has some money because he's able to get a scroll of Isaiah, which would have been extremely difficult to get. And if he did pay for it, it would have cost a lot of money. And all of this is set and happening, again, within the book of Acts. We're not very far off from Jesus' ascension. And that is an important thing to note. I'm going to try and get these slides going here. So here we have this. I wanted to show this to you guys. So if you look up there on the map, the one with the red spot, that's where the Ethiopian eunuch probably would have been from. And then if you look at the other side, there's a green, thin green line coming down from Jerusalem heading towards the coast. That would have been the road that they would have met on, which is kind of cool that they can pin that down. But that's where they would have met. And this is the background to the story of what we're in. There's two different Great Commission stories, Great Commission passages that I want to focus in on. First, Acts chapter 1, verse 7-8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or date that the Father has set, but is by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then in Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, as you can see, our passage is kind of checking all the boxes, right? Like, we've got someone being baptized, and not only that, the person who is doing the baptizing isn't from Jerusalem. And not only that, the person that he's baptizing isn't from Samaria. He's literally, at that time, like the ends of the earth for them, like way out there. It's this crazy experience of how quickly this has happened, right? It starts with this little Jewish group of people, and suddenly it's already growing way faster than you would imagine. And that's the thing I think is interesting about this passage. This series that we're going through is called Desiring God. But what comes through very clearly in this passage is that God also desires to be known. And you can see it in just the way that the thing that happens with Philip. So look at these two verses. These are two very key examples of God guiding Philip to this man. Verse 26 says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then verse 29, "The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" Like, Philip is getting these clear directions of, like, go meet this man. And it seems like there is a purpose behind it. But the interesting thing about God, he desires to be known, but he doesn't do it the way that we would expect. Because it's saying that he was just in Jerusalem, and we just talked about a very large group of Christians that are all living there. But for some reason, and we don't always know exactly why God does things the way he does it, he was waiting for this man to be on this road. Now, potentially it was because he was waiting for this man to open up that scroll from Isaiah and to be wrestling through this passage. And that was the time that it was going to happen. But it's this interesting thing that God desires to be known, but he does it in these unexpected and really strange ways. And that's kind of an important thing for us to grasp. And when it becomes very apparent as we get into this story that this Ethiopian man really doesn't belong, right? And he's in this story of, he's trying to figure out what is going on. He's trying to place himself in this. Like we just noticed, right? He's not a part of any sort of Jewish background. He doesn't know the broader story. And so as he's reading these texts and as Philip comes up to him, very quickly you realize there's a really dense story that he's involved in. He doesn't know what's going on. And I don't know about you. Have you ever had these experiences where, a similar experience where you're maybe, let's say you walk in and you're watching a movie at like halfway through? Like you walk in and the movie's already half done and you sit down and you're constantly sitting there going, "Who's that guy? What did he do? Why is that important? Is he bad?" Or maybe there might be some of you here, or you might know someone who you might have even started at the very beginning of the movie and you say, "Who's that guy? did he do? Is that person bad? What's going on? But that's something that happens. We know that about movies. Movies are really easy example for us to grasp that to understand a story, you have to really be able to place yourself in it. And I want to use another example for us to try and get our minds around this, in that I'm going to give you guys a few movie quotes, and I want to see if you guys can quote it. I know you guys are all movie buffs, so that should be easy for you. But we'll start with an easy one. And I'm not going to sing it because I care about you guys and I don't want you to hear my singing voice. But if I start with, the hills are alive with this. Oh, you guys are good. Yeah, instantly, right? You have this picture of a woman twirling, right? Like, I know, I have the body for it. Yeah, thank you, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Yeah, but we instantly find ourselves in this story, right? You can picture it. How many of you probably had that picture pop into your mind, right? Now, let's try another one. This one might be a little bit more difficult, but I think the cultural relevance should be pretty easy. Luke, I am your father. Yeah, we had a few less that time, but you knew it. All right. Yeah, so it's Star Wars, right? And that's another one of those stories that if you know the story, and I'm, spoiler warning, this is a spoiler alert. Oh, man, I'm ruining the movie if you haven't seen it. But if you haven't seen Star Wars by this time, I mean the original three. You deserve to have it spoiled for you. But that one scene, right, is so crucial. There's several people who've posted videos where they're watching the movies with their kids, right? And they haven't told them anything about it, and they post their reaction of their kid discovering that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. It's this mind-blowing moment, right? But it's so crucial to understanding the story, and it sucks you in when you hear that. Now, I want to try one more, and this one, you guys, some of you might not actually know, which is a good thing, because it's going to help me with my story, so please don't know it. No, just joking. All right, I'm going to get it correct, so I want to say it correctly here. Okay. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Wow, look at this, a pacifist preacher talking about preparing to die. How terrible. No, so this movie is so for those of you who are like, what is he talking about? This movie is called Princess Bride, and that story is there's this man who says this in the movie several times, and he's always trying to find the person who killed his father and exact his revenge. Now, for you who knew it, instantly you knew the story I'm talking about, right? Right away, I only had to say a couple words, and I could hear people laughing already because they knew it, and they could picture who it was and what he did in the movie. And for those of you who didn't hear it, you're like, What are you talking about? Why are you talking about killing someone on Sunday morning? Right? You don't know the story. You're lost and you're confused. And that's similarly what's happening with our Ethiopian eunuch today. He does not know what is going on. He's confused with the story. And so I want to invite you guys, let's take a look at the story that he's reading. He's opened up this Isaiah scroll, and I'm actually going to open it up. I'm going to start a little bit earlier, but if you guys want to, I would encourage you to grab your pew Bible and open up to Acts. It's pages 1011, and it goes on to page 1012. And before I go into it, I want to actually take a side note and tell you guys something, because I find it interesting, and it's an important thing to know about when you're reading the Bible. Some of the times when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, you're going to notice a difference from actual Old Testament text. So I'm going to read to you from Isaiah, and you're going to be looking at Acts. And now what's happening here is that the author of this, Luke, is using something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the original Hebrew scriptures. And that would have been around. It would have been widely used around that time. Because again, like I said earlier, right? In Acts, there's these Jews who are spread out throughout all the Roman Empire. And now most of them are speaking Greek. They're not reading Hebrew. They needed a Bible that was translated to their mother tongue. And so they're using that. But what's interesting about it is that with the Septuagint, the translators didn't just translate. They also had an idea of who they were translating for. And so they did a bit of interpretation in the text of how they wrote it, which is similar with what happened in some of our translations. But they had a very specific point of what they're hoping for and what they wanted the readers to know. And that's really, it's written to a people who are spread out. And the hope of Israel is that one day things would be made right, that Israel would be back together, they would be their own nation, they would throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire, and that they would be saved, and hopefully saved by this long-awaited Messiah. So when you read this text, I want you to notice it, and so anytime in the future when you see it and it scares you, know that that's what's happening in the New Testament, and that's why there's some slight differences. Because our Old Testament is actual translation of the Hebrew Bible, not the Greek Bible. But I'm going to start in verses 4 and 6, and then when we drop down into 7 and 8, you'll see the passage that you're going to be hearing come in. So, it says, "But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished." Now, what I find interesting about this is if you grew up in the church and you know the story of Jesus, I'm going to make sure I get that next slide up there so you can see that. You're going to be having a similar feeling you had with some of those movie quotes we were just doing. We're very quickly, knowing what Jesus was doing, you're seeing like, oh yeah, I see that connection. Oh, pierced for our transgressions, of course. You see all these things in the movie, the scripts kind of start to click together and you see what the connections are. But for our Ethiopian eunuch who has no real frame of reference, I mean, he's clearly devoted to following Yahweh he's intrigued by Yahweh. He's making trips to go there to worship him. But again, this is not his story. And so that's why it's very obvious why these questions would come up of like, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? How am I supposed to understand unless someone explains it to me? And rightfully so. I mean, he wouldn't have the context of who Isaiah is and what he is on about, most likely. And for those of you who don't know, Isaiah was writing right around the time that the nation of Israel was about to go into exile. You see, the nation of Israel was meant to be this nation of priests for the whole world. God had called them out to be set apart, to be holy, and to represent him to the whole world. They were meant to live dramatically differently so that when people came and interacted with them, they say, "Who is your God that you live so differently and yet clearly your nation is so blessed?" And Isaiah is standing at the end of that history, and he's saying, oh man, we're not making the mark. We've messed up. We've failed. We are not meeting the standard that God called us to. And that is made even more evident with the impending knowledge that there's going to be a nation coming in and wiping them out. They know that whether it's for the northern tribes, the Assyrians that are going to come and take them away, or the southern tribes, the Babylonians are going to come and take them away. And there is just this outcry from Isaiah saying, like, we can't do this. Like, we've tried, we've been called to do this, and just repeatedly, as a nation, we've failed to meet the mark that God called for us. And that's why all of a sudden we have this vision. Isaiah has this vision of like, who could potentially save us? Who on earth could do this? Who could make things right? And that's where this suffering servant comes into light, comes into picture, where it's this person who's willing to take on all of the pain and brokenness and all of the shame and the failures of the nation, and through him maybe things could be made right. And that's this future hope that Isaiah is talking about. And then when Philip comes and meets with this Ethiopian, Philip stands on the other side of Jesus coming down. And I mean, like for those of you who grew up in the church, Jesus just checked all the boxes of this story. And that not only that, he wasn't just some Messiah, but that he came down and he's the Son of God. Like God came down to earth. And not only that, taught us how to live, and not only that, was willing to take on all of our brokenness and sin and shame and anger and hatred and defeat it on the cross. And it becomes very clear, we're like, well, that's an amazing story. And who is this God, right? So that's great. That's his story. That's what's going on here. But I wonder if you guys can see the parallels to today. I feel like in many ways right now, the way our world is going, there's a lot of things that we can relate to with Isaiah. And it's not just a nation. We're not talking about the nation of Canada or some specific nation that was called to be a priesthood of believers, but that just look around our world. There's a lot of people who are extremely angry. There's a lot of distrust, a lot of frustration. There's a lot of words that are being thrown across at each other in anger and misrepresentation of each other. And when I look at it, I also see a lot of just genuine mistrust in authority. Like, I feel like everyone's kind of looking and going, like, how could we find someone who can sort this out? Is there really anyone out there who, when they get the authority, is not going to mess it up? And yet there's this longing within, I'd say, the entire world, and definitely within our culture, within Canada and the U.S. and a lot of the West, you can hear it, this longing for things to be made right. I mean, that's what Isaiah is crying out for throughout his whole book, is saying, like, we can't seem to get it together. Everyone we turn to seems to fail us. We can't do it on our own. We need someone who is outside of us to make things right. Because no matter what we do, we are broken and fallen people who tend towards doing sinful things. No matter how hard we try to do the right thing, we need someone outside of us. And that's where this suffering servant comes through. And in many ways, that's where I feel like Isaiah ties into today. In that I look around our world and I'm like, yeah, we really need Jesus. Like, we really need someone who stands above all of this. We desperately need the Son of God, who is willing to take on all of our sin. I want to read it again because I think it's important when you read it with those lenses to listen to who this God is. Let's listen again to Isaiah. I'm going to reread the passages. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishments that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. Man, that sounds like someone I want right now. Someone that this world needs right now. And I believe the question that... So this series that we've been going through is desiring God, right? How do we instill within us a passion to desire God? And really, I think what that question is asking is, what are you willing to spend your life on? And even deeper than that, when we're looking at it from the context of whether or not we should follow God, the question is God worth desiring? Right? Because everything we do, however we spend our day, we're asking that question. Is this worth doing? Like, is it worth me spending my time on this? Or should I just go do something else? That's how our days are filled up. Making decisions, discerning what do I want to do? And I think the hard part about choosing these things is that often the easier choice is the passive choice. But we have to ask these deeper questions, because when we look around at the world, we look at our context, we look at even just our own lives. I look at my own life, I know that I cannot make things right on my own. I am not some sort of superhuman who can sort things out and just do it on my own and become this perfect version of John Gifford. Not possible. And I look at the world, the wider world, and I think we could all agree that we're not getting there. So then the question is, how do we make it better? How do things get made right? And who is this God who says that we should follow? Is he worth our time? Look at that passage again. Listen to those words again. We have God, not who's some far off distant God, but a God who comes down and is willing to take on all of the anger, the suffering, the hate, and the frustration of this world onto his shoulders and defeat it. We don't have, there's no better answer. There's no better way than following Christ. He's the way through the muck and the terribleness that our world seems to be bent towards trying to do. And I know I sound pessimistic when I talk this way, but really I'm trying to get you to see that this is the most optimistic way. Is to recognize where we are at and then to cast our eyes towards Christ and see how dramatically different he is. In that we serve a God who was willing to come down and do this. And not only that, if you look at the man who is being invited, just a few short chapters ago, he would never have been allowed to be a part of the Jewish nation. He was an outsider, the most outsider of outsiders. His life would not match with what it should be of being a Jewish follower of Yahweh. But Jesus coming down and his willingness to take on our sin opens the door to everyone. It does not matter what has happened in your life up to this point. It's the matter that Jesus stands before each one of us, stands before the Ethiopian eunuch through Philip and through the text in Isaiah and says, do you believe? And how then will you live? And we see with the Ethiopian eunuch, he gives a very smart response. He has a very clear vision because he has been desiring God by spending time trying to sort out what is this text about? What is going on here? And when someone helps him understand and helps him get himself situated in the story that he is reading, suddenly he has a clear picture of like, if that person exists, man, he is the only answer to the problems that I'm facing. He's the only one who can cut through everything and bring me salvation. And so he responds by saying, can we get baptized? Like, what is stopping us? Can we please just like, let's pull over. There's some water. Let's do it right now. He knows where he's going. He's going to be going back to Ethiopia where who knows the next time he'll be sitting with a fellow follower of Christ. And so he takes advantage of that moment because he wants to make a firm and solid commitment to Christ right then and there when he has his opportunity. And as happens with, I'm sure all of you have had this experience if you've been baptized, after he's baptized, the person who baptized him is taken up in the spirit and taken away somewhere else. But you know, like there's, it's a very strange story to me. Every time I read it, I'm like, I don't understand what Philip's life was like. The guy had some amazing stories. But he's not even affected by that. He's not worrying about, hey, what happened? He's solely focused on who his Savior is. He's worshiping God. And I invite you guys to go through this week thinking about that. Is God worth desiring? Who else has the answers to the problems that we see in our own lives and in the world around us? Is there anyone else you feel like you can put your hope in who can genuinely change this stuff? Or is it a person who came down from heaven and took on all our sins and was willing to take them and defeat them on the cross? And that person was the Son of God, who stands outside of our own failures and our own brokenness. I'm going to pray and I'll invite the band to come up. God, we praise you that you are deeply interested in us. That you care deeply about our lives. So much so that when you look at the pain and the suffering or the things that just don't seem to go right, you are right there with us. And when you look at the times where we're like fighting children who want to one-up each other or hurt each other, whether it's nations or brothers and sisters, you are there saying, let me take that off your shoulders. Put that on my shoulders. I will take on your suffering. Let me show you a different way. Thank you, Father, that you were willing to send your Son. That you were willing to take on our sin, take on our brokenness, that you did not give up on us, but that you were slow to anger, abounding in love. Lord, I pray that we would live in that story, that we would live in that world, and that throughout our lives and throughout this week, we would go ahead having moments where the story clicks again for us, and we see the story that we're meant to live in. We see the narrative that we're meant to be a part of, and that we act accordingly to that. In your name we pray. Amen.